We're going to be looking, as I said, the last 12 verses of John chapter 8. Before we do so, let us remind ourselves of what the Gospel of John is all about. Remember the last verse of chapter 20 and verse 31. What does it say? Can you just turn to it quickly? John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So when we read the Gospel of John, it's imperative that we keep in mind the reason why it was written. It was written in order to assert the deity of Christ, his godness, and to draw people to faith in him in order that they would have eternal life. Now, of course, the Gospel of John teaches about Christ's death and burial and resurrection for our sins. That is the gospel. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. But it seems as if the strongest emphasis of John's gospel is on the person of Christ. This is God in human form. This is God the Son. This is the Messiah. You must believe in him to have eternal life. This goes right through the Gospel of John, not just the famous chapter 14, verse 6, that right through that he is the only way that we can have eternal life. And so just as the deity of Christ is asserted continuously through this gospel, so it is attacked. It doesn't leave people neutral. And we see in this chapter, chapter 8, Jesus is having another confrontation with his detractors, particularly the Pharisees. And it comes to a head in the last 12 verses. From 48 to 59, we see three specific attacks upon Jesus. Three specific attacks upon Jesus, three distinct attacks being made upon him. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So first of all, we have attack by insult. Verse 48 of John 8, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well, you are a Samaritan and you have a devil. And Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Now, the context is that in verse 46, Jesus has challenged them to find fault in him. Which of you convicts me of sin? In verse 47, he rebukes them. He that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. And in response to that, straight away, they attack him with a two-pronged insult. First of all, they call him a Samaritan. Now, you may read over that and think, well, what's the big deal calling him a Samaritan? Well, let's put this in context, shall we? Go back to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Jesus is traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, and he goes through Samaria in the Midlands. And he's tired, and he sits down by a well, and a Samaritan woman comes out to the well to draw water, and he asks her for a drink. And in chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. Then says the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why is this? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, you don't need to look this up, but in 2 Kings 17, we read of how the Assyrians overran the northern kingdom of Israel and deported many of the inhabitants of Samaria. They then populated it with people from surrounding nations who would have intermarried and so on. And so the Jews in Judea regarded the Samaritans as not proper Jews. And by the time you get to the New Testament, there was open hostility from the Jews toward the Samaritans. There's a German word, Untermensch. It means subhuman. And if such a word had existed in the time of the New Testament, that is how the Jews regarded the Samaritans, as Untermensch, subhuman. They despised them. They looked down on them. So for one Jewish person to call another Jewish person a Samaritan was a grievous insult, deeply wounded. Rather like in modern day, you get people sometimes, they say a particular word in order to wound people. And that's what we see here. So they insult him, this two-pronged insult. They insult him by calling him a Samaritan. And then they insult him by saying he's demon-possessed. Come back to John 8:48. Say we not well, you are a Samaritan, insult number one, and has a devil, insult number two. They're accusing him of being demon-possessed. Now, if you turn over the page to John chapter 10, you see in verses 19 and 20, again, this accusation against him, this insult leveled. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Why are you listening to him? So again, they're accusing him of being demon-possessed. Now, that's bad enough. But if we go back to Matthew 12, we see something even worse. Matthew 12 and verses 22, 3 and 4. I'll give you a few moments to look that up. Matthew 12, 22. We see this. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fella does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So it's not just that they were accusing him of being demon-possessed. They even said that his miraculous power was inspired by being demon-possessed, by the devil himself. Now, come back to John 8. Why is it so serious? Why is it so serious to insult Jesus? What's the big deal anyway? Well, the answer to it is found in Scripture, again in John's Gospel, this time in chapter 5. And verse 23. This is why it's so serious when people insult Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. So to insult Jesus is to insult God the Father. To honor Jesus, to worship Jesus, is to honor and worship God the Father. To insult him is to insult God the Father. But there's more than that. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't insult Jesus. I respect him. I just don't believe in him. But even not believing in him is serious. Now, we've just been looking at John's gospel, but what about John's epistle, or first epistle, 1 John? I'll give you a few moments if you want to look it up. It's after Peter's epistles, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verses 22 and 23. 1 John 2, 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. I've heard many, many times, you may have heard too, people say, you may have even said this yourself, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. No, if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in God. If you don't believe in Jesus as the Christ, as God the Son, and worship him as such, you don't believe in God. You might as well be an atheist, because Jesus Christ is God. He is God the Son. So a simple non-belief in him is the same as not believing in God. So people say things like, oh, he's a good man, and I respect him and I reverence him. No, that won't do. He claimed to be the Son of God. He accepted worship and declared himself, as we'll see soon, as God. And so a simple non-belief in him is the same as insulting him, and is the same as not believing in God. You might as well be an atheist if you're not going to believe in Jesus as the Christ. So that's the first attack we see. Remember I said there's three attacks in this passage. The first attack is attack by insult. But then if you've got your Bible open at John 8, we see in verses 51 to 57, we see attack by ridicule. Attack by ridicule. And in this passage, Jesus makes two startling claims and are met with ridicule. We see in verse 51, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly." Now, when you hear those words, this is like Jesus saying, listen up real carefully. And I'm going to tell you something now, which is, in a sense, a double truth. This is really important that you listen carefully. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." A man keep my word, you may have. A man keep my word. How do we keep Christ's word? We keep Christ's word by accepting it by faith and believing in him. Turn over to chapter 14 and verse 23. John 14, 23. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him. We will make our abode with him." You see again, the closeness between Father and Son. To believe in one is to believe in the other. So we keep Christ's word, back to John 8, we keep Christ's word by accepting it by faith and believing in him. But what does it mean in verse 51? What does it mean in verse 51 when it says he shall never see death? What does that mean? It's a startling claim, isn't it? Well, we had the memory verse earlier that Pierre delivered for us. But last month's memory verse, I believe it was last month, was John 11. We can't keep out of John's gospel, can we? John 11, and verses 25 and 6. And this answers the question that I've just posed from John 8, 51. What does it mean by not seeing death? John 11, verses 25 and 6. Jesus said, he's speaking to Martha, but he could be speaking to all of us, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he challenges Martha and he says, "Do you believe this?" And that challenge has rang out through the centuries and is going out again today. Do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? If you do, you will have eternal life. If you don't, you will not have eternal life. It's that simple. Okay, so that's what it means. Back to John 8. That's what it means in verse 51. To keep his saying is to trust in him, to believe in him, and you will have eternal life. And this claim is met by ridicule. Verses 52 and 3. "Then said the Jews to him, now we know you have a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." You can almost sense it's dripping with sarcasm and ridicule here. Are you greater, verse 53, than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself anyway? So they're repeating their claim he's demon-possessed. They ridicule him for, in effect, negating the fact of death. After all, Abraham and the prophets died. You're no greater than them. Who are you anyway? That's what they're saying, my own paraphrase of this. But then in verse 54, he said, if I honour my father, my honour is nothing. It is my father that honours me, of whom you say, he is your God. Christ's glory is not that of a braggart, an empty boast, but is a divine glory. We'll see more of that in a moment. And then verse 55, he turns it round back onto them. Yet you have not known him. I know him. If I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and I keep his saying. He turns the issue round back onto them. You do not know God. Now, we've seen before in previous studies on John and in this chapter, they said, we're children of Abraham, we're not slaves to anyone, and all the rest of it. They believed they were right with God because they were descendants of Abraham, but they were not right with God. And so we then move on to verses 56 and 7. And this is where he makes another startling claim. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. Now, he makes this startling claim that brings more ridicule, that Abraham saw his day. Now in verse 33 of this chapter, the Jews boasted that Abraham was their father. But although physically that was the case, spiritually they were not Abraham's children, as we've seen before, because they didn't believe in the one of whom Abraham spoke, whom he was prophesied to him. How did Abraham see Christ's day? How did Abraham see Christ? We looked at this recently in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of Abraham and others, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham saw the Christ afar off, in the sense that Abraham received a prophecy that through his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, the Christ, all the nations would be blessed through believing in him. And so Abraham saw Christ die, and he put his confidence and faith in the one who was to come. And it was by faith in him that he was right with God. And this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 56 of John 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And what does it lead to? More ridicule. Then the Jews said to him, verse 57, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Remember, there were two claims that Jesus made here, both met with ridicule. If anyone keep my saying, he will never taste of death, see death, verse 51. And then Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Both met with ridicule. Both met with people basically laughing at him, laughing him to scorn. But this is simply a prelude to what is to come. And the greatest claim of all, which we'll see in a moment. So what have we seen so far? Remember, we're looking at three distinct attacks on Jesus in this passage. We have attack by insult. You're a Samaritan. You have a demon. They couldn't meet him with reasoned arguments, so they attack him. Doesn't that sound familiar to us today, by the way, as we talk to people at Jesus and the Bible? Sometimes people won't engage with us. They just want to attack. But this is the sort of thing we're seeing here. And they're attacked by ridicule. The claims that he made in verse 51 and verse 56. Again, they cannot engage with it, so they're attacking, this time by ridicule. And then we see thirdly, and this is what it's building up to, attack by violence. Attack by violence. Attack by insult, attack by ridicule, attack by violence, or intended violence. Look at verses 58 and 9. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, again you see this double expression, not truly, truly. Listen real careful to this, because I'm going to tell you it's so vitally important. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What Jesus has said so far has led to insult and ridicule, but this claim in verse 58 really takes the biscuit. This is what really winds them up. This is what really gets them enraged. You know, sometimes, verse 59 as well, you read that. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. Never claimed anything of the kind. I wonder what they make of this verse, verse 58. When Jesus said, I am, what's the significance of it? We've looked at this before. We've looked at other I am sayings of Jesus. He was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament, the Lord, L-O-R-D in capital, the covenant-keeping God. Remember when the Lord called Moses to go into Egypt, to confront Pharaoh, to let the Hebrew slaves go. And Moses said to the Lord, well, whom shall I say sent me? I mean, the Egyptians had loads of different gods. And the Lord said, tell them I am has sent you. The Lord identified himself with the words I am. And so Moses was to go and he was to be identified with the Lord, and this is the Lord himself, the one true God who sent me. And so when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying that he was God. He was saying he was divine. He was expressing deity. And this is why the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, before we look at that in more detail, let's just look at Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. The words of Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. The Almighty. Not merely mighty. Some people say, oh, Jesus was mighty, but not almighty. No, the Almighty. The I Am. The God of the Old Testament that sent Moses into Egypt. The I Am God. And so when you read these expressions, it goes through John's Gospel, now, I am the bread of life, and so on. And I read this morning about how they came to arrest Jesus, and they wanted him, and he said, I am he, I am. And they fell backwards. He hadn't pushed them over. They fell backwards because they could see the power in him. I am. I am the true God. Now, Jesus, if Jesus was not claiming equality with God the Father, why do we read in John 8:59, they took up stones to cast at him? Why did they want to stone him? What would be the point? There were all sorts of religious charlatans and quacks going about at this time, and most of them would have been ignored and laughed at as being not quite the full ticket. And yet with Jesus, they didn't ignore him. They wanted to stone him. Why? Because they could see what he was claiming. They could see that he was claiming equality with God the Father. People say, oh, he never claimed to be equal with God. He did. Because if he didn't, they wouldn't have wanted to stone him. They took up stones to cast at him. Now, we see something similar in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. A man who had been in a state of severe disability for 38 years, he healed him. And it was on the Sabbath day. And then verse 17 of John 5, he says, "My Father worked hitherto up till now, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God." But he recognized what he was claiming. And we see the same thing in chapter 10 of John. In John chapter 10, we see the same thing in verse 30. "I and my Father are one." Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." And then we see verse 33, the Jews said, "For good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God." So how can people read these passages and say that Jesus never claimed to be God? It is so clear, it is so simple, it is so straightforward. Anyone with an open mind who's willing to be guided by Scripture and Scripture alone will see what Jesus is claiming. That he is God, that he is worthy of worship, and that only through believing in him as such do we have eternal life. So before I hand back to Pierre, I would just like to close by saying, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your personal saviour? Do you know him as Lord of your life? Do you worship him as God? Because if you don't, not only are you not right with God, not only are you not going to heaven, but you are in effect a non-believer in God. In effect, you are an atheist. You have to believe in Jesus as God and worship him to have eternal life.